Good to see you today. Let's take your Bible, if you will. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes this morning. I confess to you this morning that my soul and my flesh are warring. My soul wants to be here, my stomach don't. And so we've been warring this morning, and the soul is winning at this moment. So every now and then you lift up a little bit of a prayer for me this morning as we go through. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Let me get you to finish a couple of these sayings for me, if you will. A man after my own. Good. Why, she's nothing but skin and. I escaped by the skin of my. Out of the mouths of. Spare the rod. There's a time and a place for. A little birdie. Have any idea where those came from? Those and many, 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 many more are in the book that you have in front of you. Little sayings all over the place, and people don't even know where they come from. Your Bible is a good source for proverbs and good sayings and all of those things. There's another one in our verse this morning. 10th chapter, 1st verse. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. You've heard the saying, there was a fly in the ointment. Ta-da. Here it is. There was a fly in the ointment. Everybody thought he was the one for the job, but there was a fly in the ointment. It looked like she was going to set the world on fire, but there was a fly in the ointment. Years ago, a man went into a restaurant in San Francisco, ordered a meal. When it was served, the man noticed right away that there was a dead fly laying in the middle of his food. He notified the waitress. She came by, picked it off, pronounced it okay, and walked away. He left without paying. That was a mistake because he was arrested. And arrested for defrauding an innkeeper. He decided to take it to trial, went before the judge. The judge heard the case and said that taking the dead fly off didn't make the meal okay, and awarded the man $850 in damages. Obviously, this was not a case of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Another one of those wonderful, pithy Bible sayings. A dead fly may be little, but it can sure ruin a meal, can't it? How many of you are content when you find one floating in your coffee to simply dip it out and go on? I've tried it a couple of times, but after a couple of swallows, my mind overcomes me, and I'm like, I really don't want that coffee after all. Now, if I was half naked and afraid, I might drink that with a fly in it or something like that. It might be something that I might do. But I want you to see that it's the little things that can cause big problems this morning. A little boy was out playing all afternoon. I mean playing. Whatever happened to kids being outside playing, by the way? Huh? I look around the neighborhood where we are, and I don't hear the sounds of kids' voices out there playing and running and doing. It makes me sad because there's a lot of kids in that subdivision where we are. Man, kids need to be out. They need to be out there playing and getting grimy and getting dirty. And that's what this boy was doing. He was out there having him a good time playing all afternoon. And when it come time for him to come in and get ready for everything, take his bath and get ready for supper and all the things that go in the evening, later in the evening there. And the filthy little chap come in and he went to his mom and he asked, he said, "Mama, wouldn't it be all right if you could just dust me off today?" There's a lot of folks that come to church on a Sunday morning and just want a little dusting off. Come in filthy, but all we want is to be dusted off a little bit. What you need instead in a good church is you need a preacher who will lay an axe to the root of the tree and not be satisfied with a little dusting off. Not be satisfied with anything less than our best. That's what a church needs. You see, the stink of death on something that's supposed to be living isn't pleasant for man or for God. It's got to go. I suspect that there are many of us that have sins that no one sees and nobody knows about but us. But we know that God sees them. And yet, somehow, we're okay with that. We've deluded ourselves into thinking that our little sin is no big thing. Statement: all sin is an abomination to God. You see, usually we think of an abomination, and an abomination, by the way, is something that is stinking. It stinks. Look it up. Abomination, something that stinks, is loathsome or unclean. What we usually think about when we think of an abomination in God's Word is we want to go immediately to things like homosexuality and adultery. And those are abominations to the Lord. But I'm going to tell you this, if you do a little study on abominations, and you'll gather them all up into one place and look at what it says and calls an abomination, there isn't going to be much left. There will not be much left out there. In fact, I think zero left that's not an abomination to the Lord. I think it includes every sin that there is. Every sin is in this abomination that stinks, that is unclean, that is loathsome to the Lord. It's all an abomination and it's all sin. What if our sin actually did stink? Huh? What if our sin actually stunk? And we'd come in here after a week out there and come in here with a stink on us because of the way we've been acting and what we've been doing. Well, what if our sin really did stink? Would it make a difference, do you think? Or would we just not come no more? Huh? Would it make a difference? What if you're standing around out here in the fellowship hall, two or three of you, and you're visiting along, and then all of a sudden this one kind of bogarts the floor and begins to talk and go off on a tangent here, and the next thing you know, this smell starts coming up. They start gossiping about somebody or telling some tale, and this stink comes up in the group. Wouldn't that be something? If when we got started gossiping along, the smell come up. Woo, man. I wonder then if the one that was telling the tale would go, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I've done it again." You ever wonder about stuff? What if that stench filled the air? Would you recognize your sin and would you repent of it? Let me show you something real quick over in Amos. This is a freebie this morning. Amos chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to what it says. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I've made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So when I posed the question's already been posed, and the answer was given. The stink came up in the group, but everybody just continued on like they were and ignored the stink. Went on like they had before. You see, Israel turned away from God. They could smell their disobedience, yet they would not repent. Some of us stand before God and men and stink, yet we will not repent. They're dead flies in the ointment. Revival will not come to the theater. Revival doesn't come to the beaches. It does not come to the bowling alley. When revival comes, it'll come here. And it'll only come here when conditions are right. When the conditions are right, you can expect to see revival. When each of our conditions is right, we can expect to see God do something. Until then, it may be that there's a dead fly in the ointment. You and I both know that Jesus didn't just die to take us to heaven. He also died and went away so that the Comforter would come. That Comforter would come and would live inside of us and empower us to live for Christ on the earth during these days, during this time. The same God that gave us John 3:16 also gave us Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The gospel is the ointment, and the world needs it desperately. The apothecary dispenses ointment to help the hurting. The church is to dispense the gospel for the same reason. Unfortunately, there are dead flies in the ointment. Verse 2 in our passage, 2 and 3. Makes a statement here in verse 1. And then it spends several verses here expanding upon it, okay? It spends several verses telling us what some of the dead flies are that are gumming up the ointment, that are stinking up the place. And so that we can, you know, kind of take a look and take an inventory of that. I'm going to circle back to verse 1 after we hit verse 2 and 3 because I think we need 2 and 3 so we understand the latter part of verse 1. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he's a fool. The fool, we know, has said in his heart that there is no God. A fool is one who lacks proper respect and proper fear of God. That's where we get down to the level part of who a fool is. He is not afraid to contradict God because he has no fear of God. He will contradict God anytime he feels like it, and that makes that individual a foolish individual. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God ta-da, the two sides of that story, of the story there. Foolishness and the truth of God. The left hand that it talks about here is talking about our own strength. It's talking about our own wisdom. What we can do on our own. That's the left hand that he's speaking about there. You see, whenever I have a problem and my transmission goes out, I use my left hand to reach into my left pocket and pull out my credit card and take care of that situation. What I can do with my left hand, what I can do in my strength, what I can do in my power. The right hand of God, on the other hand, is the one that whenever that transmission goes out, ought to be extended to God to say, Lord, I have a need. I need you. And I need direction. Do I need a car or do I need you? Can you provide for me or do I need to provide for myself? You see, that's the right hand. It's the right hand that extends to God in every circumstance, that reaches to Him, looks for answers, looks for hope, looks for guidance, looks for things that only He can provide, that recognizes that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords, and that He has everything in His hands. So, right hand, knowing where our strengths come from, the fool lives his life his way, and it's obvious to everyone that is watching. This is what verse 3 is about. When the fool does things the way a fool does things and does things in his own power and in his own strength, it becomes very obvious at some point who his God is, who his master is, and that's his belly, that's him. He himself and I is who is in charge of his particular life. Let me say this as well. It'll come into play here in a little bit further. Lost people do what lost people do. Okay? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Lost people do what lost people do. I don't blame lost people for doing what they do. They don't have what I have. They don't have what you have or what you're supposed to have, right? They don't have the Spirit of the living God. They don't have that check, that balance. They don't have something higher than themselves to answer to. They're doing what they do, how they do it. They don't know any better. They don't know any different. They're just carrying on in a fleshly way. We oftentimes forget that. Huh? I get a lot of people that want to get at me because I support our president. They get at me because of that, because look at how he's acting and look at what he's doing and how he's going about things. Listen, friend, I didn't vote for a pastor in chief. I wasn't voting for a pastor whenever I voted. Huh? I was voting for somebody to do something. So he's doing what he knows to do. Sometimes what he does is not very pleasant. Yes? But listen to me, again, lost people do what lost people do. Now, I don't know whether he is or he ain't, but he don't act so saved, okay? And so I'm gonna go the other way with that, on that, until something else proves that he's part of the household of faith. I've never heard a clear testimony from the man, so I don't know whether he are or whether he aren't, but he sure doesn't act it very often, sometimes. But that's not what we put him in there for. He's not the spiritual leader of the country. Spiritual leadership takes place community at a time. That's where our leadership is supposed to take place, from the bottom up in this model, not from the top down. So we need to be aware of that as we go about our civic responsibilities and duties in these last days. So, they do what they do. They're foolish. You don't revive the lost, right? The lost need to be born again, not revived. They didn't have no life to start with and don't have any life until they are born again. When an individual is born again, he comes to the land of the living. He is now a part of the body of Christ. He is now one that has been enlightened. He lives And so there's no reviving the lost. They have to be born again before there can be any kind of life in them. Now, verse 1, it's when those that have a reputation for wisdom and honor engage in a little folly that the ointment stinks. Now, you see where we went. We looked at some of these things. Now we're circling back up to the top end of this, and where it tells us there, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Those that are alive that have a little folly in them, that have a dead fly in the ointment, you see, this is something that creates a problem in your reputation. We ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. But when we have a dead fly in our ointment, it calls that into question. And it brings harm to the reputation of the individual. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what it's getting at there? Listen to me. A pastor ought to be burdened for souls. He ought to be faithful to attend. He ought to be faithful to tithe, to teach, to serve. He ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. That's what he ought to be. He ought not to be a fool in some areas of his life. A deacon ought to be burdened for souls. He ought to be faithful to attend. He ought to be faithful in his tithing and in his teaching and in his serving. He ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. A Sunday school teacher ought to be burdened for souls. That Sunday school teacher should be faithful to attend, faithful to tithe, to teach, to serve. That Sunday school teacher ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. Greeters ought to have a burden for souls. They ought to be faithful in their attendance, in their tithing, in their teaching, in their serving. They ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. Singers ought to be burdened for souls. They ought to be faithful in their attendance. They ought to be faithful in their tithing, in their teaching, in their serving. They ought to be in reputation for wisdom and honor. Awana workers should be burdened for souls. They should be faithful in their attendance. They should be faithful in their tithing, in their teaching, in their serving. And they should be in reputation for wisdom and honor. Youth leaders, you see where I'm going? Youth ought to be. Every blood-bought believer ought to be burdened for souls, ought to be faithful in attendance, ought to be faithful in tithing, faithful in teaching, faithful in serving, and be in reputation for wisdom and honor. And a little folly harms that. A little folly, a little dead fly in the ointment can harm that reputation and that wisdom. When we engage in a little folly, we stink up the joint. Let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How can we convince others that they need Christ when we walk about with a hairy telephone pole sticking out of our eye? We want to take the sawdust out of someone else's eye, but we have a hairy telephone pole sticking out of ours. There's a dead ointment in the fly, a dead fly in the ointment. Both. Dead flies stink up the ointment of the gospel. Foolishness stinks up the ointment of the gospel. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. I wonder how many folks, and I know many over the years, who have been offended by the preaching in this room. I've known some that have been offended to the point that they left and didn't come back. That they ran. They stubbed up, ran, when confronted with sin. I've had some tell me, who told you? And why did you preach that message to me today? As far as I know, I've never tailored a message to any individual. I never picked an individual to preach a message to any time that I've given one. I don't target people. I target things. I target principles. I target sin. I target things that Scripture targets. And if it gets on you, do something with it. Beside run, or get offended and get all stubbed up over it. That's what this verse is kind of getting at right here. Where are those who yield when they're confronted? It's leading us to the place of understanding that we need to yield when we're confronted in our folly. Yield when we're confronted in our foolishness. Not run, not stub up and get angry, not be offended and quit, but to yield. I wonder how many broken homes would be saved if a husband would yield to God. I wonder how many marriages could be saved if a wife would yield to a yielded husband. And yielded children would yield to yielded parents. Wonder how that would change the flavor of the family, which would in turn change the tenor and temperature in our communities and in our cities and states and nation. Yielding pacifieth great offenses. How many churches would be healed by applying the ointment of the Word? Dead flies of stubbornness need to go. Stubbornly holding on. Stubbornly justifying the things that are the dead flies that we've got gumming up the ointment. And preventing things like revival. Pig-headedness. Has to go. Verse 5. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, as an arrow which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. I've seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He says, folly is set in great dignity. This is talking about pride. Folly is set in great dignity. Remember a fellow by the name of Diotrephes? Scripture says that Diotrephes liveth to have the preeminence. He wanted to sit on the high seats. He wanted to be on the bandstand. He wanted to be the big cheese. There are those who are great lights for the world. And every church has great lights. They are matches who need nobody else. They strike themselves on their own box. This great self-appointed light. Pride's a peculiar disease. It makes everybody sick but the one that has it. Dead flies of pride have to be dealt with. And done away with. Verse 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. And whoso breaketh an hedge, the serpent shall bite him. This is talking about worldliness. Remember Paul talking about a fellow named Demas. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved what? This present world. Demas moved away from me. He forsook me because he loved this world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following tell us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, it says. The world passes away, but only what's done for Christ will last. Hard to believe that Jesus died to deliver us from this world, isn't it? The principles God lays out are a hedge of protection. A lot of folks see the things that God lays out as a prison. A prison to keep me from things. But it's in fact the opposite. It's a hedge of protection to keep things out. If you look at it in the proper way, you see that it prevents evil from getting into your life when you put up hedges of protection. Rather than fencing you in and restricting your joy and restricting your happiness, you see, we need to let go, get rid of the dead flies of worldliness, of seeing things and reacting to things and acting the way the world acts about things. You see, if we continue to keep the hedges up, the guardrails up, then we can travel very nicely where the Lord has placed us. We can travel very fruitfully where he has placed us in these things. Listen, there was a you can't make accommodations for everything in your life, right? You can't make an accommodation. That's what he's talking about here. When you break through the hedge and the serpent bites you, you see. If you make an exception for this and stick your hand through the hedge, guess what you can expect to have happen to you? You can expect to get bit, okay? There's an unruly evil that is out there. And that evil will get you if you get out there and you get to playing around with it. You can't leave little things alone and hope for the best. There was a pastor told a story about in Haiti. And he said there was a man there that had a house, and when we're talking Haiti, we're not talking, you know, what you're thinking about house. We're talking about a little hut out there, and it was a rather nice hut, and he wanted to sell it, and another man wanted to buy it desperately. And so he wanted $2,000 for the house, but the other man couldn't dig up the money for it, and all he could gather up was $1,000. And so they haggled and they worked and they messed and one thing and another there, and they finally struck an agreement. And the agreement was that the man would pay $1,000 and then he would make payments for the other $1,000 until it was paid off. The man that sold the house said, "I have one stipulation also." He said, I will retain the rights to one nail over the door." The other fellow agreed to that immediately. And so the deal was struck, $1,000 was paid, and went on about their business. Well, the buyer began not to pay his second part of the deal with all of that. And so after a reasonable amount of time, according to the owner, he and him trying to get his money out of this fellow that he'd sold it to, he called in his nail. He went out and found a dead dog. He tied a string to the front end and the back end of it, and he hung it on that nail and left it. Let the whole house stink up because of that one nail. And it wasn't long till the old boy began to pay again to get that dead dog off that nail there at his house. You see, if you leave one little old bitty thing in your life, it's something that a dead dog can be hung on and cause the whole thing to stink up the joint. That's what he's talking about there in that one. Worldliness. Verse 10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Here he's talking about carelessness. I've told you before, when I was growing up, I lived in a chicken coop. chicken coop that was made out of tin. And, you know, it don't get all that cold down here in Texas, but I guarantee you when it gets down there around 30 degrees in a tin house, and it's just as cold inside as outside with all of that, I'll tell you what, it get cold in the winter when we was there, so, and we burned wood. And have to bring wood in all the time, keep a fire going all the time there when we was home just to keep from freezing in that place. But we cut wood, and any woodcutter knows that if you cut wood, you get warm twice. Amen. With that, and so that helped you out, you know, in the getting it and in the burning it on the inside as well. But I did learn even at a young age that a sharp blade makes all the difference. A sharp blade on that axe makes all the difference in the world. Buddy, you can bludgeon a stick of wood a half a day sometimes and not get much out of it. You got to sharpen that axe so it'll make a cut and get after it. I'm going to tie that together with something else in a moment. I also worked in a construction outfit, with a construction outfit. I did inspecting work for folks that were doing construction things, and there was one particular job that we had that the contractor had a crew of Samoans working for him. And they look like Samoan, Polynesian guys, man. They get out there, and they're just big guys. And every night, they would take their shovels home, take their sharpshooters and their shovels home with them whenever they left the job site. And the foreman would, you know, be okay with that and everything. I finally asked him, why do they take them? Because he had a tool trailer there for everything to be locked up in. He said, oh, that's simple. He said, they take them shovels home and they sharpen them. They sharpen them with a brick so that when they get back out here tomorrow, they don't have to work near as hard trying to shovel with a dull shovel. You ever thought about that? You ought to sharpen your shovel as well. It'll make your digging a whole lot better as well. And so what I see here, this carelessness that he's condemning with all of this, you need to start your day. Start your day by sharpening the axe of prayer and Bible reading. You start your day that way, and then you end your day sharpening that shovel of thanksgiving. You got to sharpen your tools. Keep your tools sharp, you see. Can't be careless with how we go about things. That's folly, to be careless about how we go about our relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? Sam Jones, an old evangelist from yesteryear, he said, some women have a tongue so long that they can sit in the living room and lick a skillet in the kitchen. That was his take on gossip. Fortunately, we can weasel out of that deal here by looking at the verse before us, because it says himself in here, talking about hims, not hers, with things. So redirect your attention to the men with that. James says the tongue is an unruly evil, that it is full of deadly poison, and it has to be bridled, he said. Those who think by the inch and talk by the yard ought to be kicked by the foot. That's kind of the gist of what you have in this particular proverb for us today. In other words, dead flies of mindless talk need to go. The dead flies that are gumming up the ointment are mindless talking. Not being aware of what you're saying. Not being cautious with what comes out of our mouth. Ephesians 4, verse 29 tells us that we are to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So we know better, but now we need to take it a further step to be more cautious with how things come out of our mouth. Verse 15, the labor of the foolish wearieth even one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Preparation. There's a lack of preparation. Dead fly of lack of preparation. Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Childishness. Dead fly of childishness. Kids are selfish. Kids are mean. Kids are possessive. Kids are distracted and messy and whiny and bratty. And sometimes kids have gray hair. Hard to grow a church with kids. Growing a church requires folks to grow up, you see. And so dead flies of childishness have to go if we're going to be honest and real with ourselves. Verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Laziness. There's a dead fly of laziness that is being condemned at this point. Begs the question, how long are you going to put pots under the drips? Huh? It's kind of the picture that you have of this thing decaying here. How long are you going to put pots under the drips? When are you going to fix it? When are you going to get up and do something about it? A man said, I wish when I got home at night that the oven was as hot as the TV. The woman replied, I wish that Bible was as worn out as that recliner you lie in. Dead flies. Dead flies of unpreparedness, childishness, laziness. These dead flies need to go. Conditions. There are conditions for revival. And the little things add up. It's the little things, the preponderance of little things, maybe not the great big things like the homosexuality and adultery, but it's the little bitty things that nobody really counts as an abomination that are creating conditions that are not conducive to revival. And until we get serious about some little old dead flies in the ointment, revival will elude us. Why is revival something that I'm harping on? Because once you have been in the very presence of God, undiluted, and then you're not, it is conspicuous, obvious. A jip. And if you've not experienced it, if you've not experienced the very presence of God, you haven't lived. You're existing in Christ, not living to its fullest. And I want the best for you. I want you to experience the best that God has. And the only way that can happen is to get rid of the little things. Get rid of those little dead flies. It's the little foxes that spoil the grapes that he says over in Song of Solomon. The little foxes that spoil the grapes. Psalm 51. We'll wrap up here in another half hour. Listen to this. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. That O that he puts before God right there, that O that he pushes out there, is from a man that has no place to go. That's from a man that has no place else to turn to. That's from a man that finally recognizes there's nothing that he can do to weather the onslaught of the world, the temptations that come, the devil, addictions. It's a cry from an agonized spirit that is thirsty for some kind of relief. A man that's at the end of himself. At the end of himself, and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." He's finally getting a picture of who he is and who God is. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God." There he is again. At the end of himself again. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You're the only one that can. You're the only one that can clean up these closets of iniquity in my mind and in my heart. Clean me up and clean me out. Don't just dust me off. Cleanse me, he's crying for. Renew a right spirit within me. I want to be right with you. I want to see things different. I want to see things the way you see things, God. I'm done with me. I'm finished with me. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee." You see here? When we have that burden for that loss, and when we get right, when we get clean, then what we share will have weight. What we share will have backing. What we share will have power. What we testify to will have gravity. And transgressors will be converted. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." We won't have to have a microphone then. When we sing, we'll sing. When you're right with God, you sing. When your heart is free, you sing free. You're not ashamed. You don't care who's listening in. Doesn't matter anymore, because now there's an open avenue between you and God, because you cleaned up, your spirit's right, things are renewed, and you let her rip. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in all thy pleasure and design. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, that they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. It's the little foxes that spoil the grapes, the dead flies in the ointment that make it stink. It's us regarding iniquity in our heart. And that's not going to cut it. It's time to cry out, oh God, and come to the end of ourselves. I preached a few weeks ago on Isaiah 64. Turn to Isaiah 63 for just a minute, if you will. Isaiah 63. Before we ever got to Isaiah 64, and he made those famous words in the first verse 1, look what he said over here in verse 15 in Isaiah 63. The prophet said, look down from heaven. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? See, the prophet here in 63 was content, satisfied with God just looking down and noticing him. Just looking down and seeing him. Which is where we get satisfied at times. How many times do we pray a prayer that says, oh Lord, watch over me. Watch over us. Look over us. What are we asking for? Him just to look down? Him to look down from afar off? Oh God, just look down here on me. See where I am. But the prophet quickly understands and realizes that that's not going to cut it in his life. That for the Lord just to look at him, and that's not going to be what he needs. What he needs, in effect, is for God to come down. Go to verse 64, chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. He started out just wanting him to look his direction, look his way, and ends up recognizing that he just needs his presence with him. He needs him to come down to where he is. Oh, my brethren, we do not have a God who is content to look over the balcony of heaven and to look at his people. A God who's detached. We don't have a God who watches for amusement what is taking place on this earth. He doesn't make sport of all the things around us and surrounding our lives. He's a God that weeps over us. He's a God that weeps over us as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He weeps over his own, intimately concerned. He's not going to take any pleasure at judging the lost at the great white throne. He'll take no pleasure in judging those that are outside of the parameters of his love. He'll take no pleasure in those things. He weeps. He cares. He sees our plight. He sees our frailty. He sees our weakness and our arrogance. He sees our selfishness, and still yet, he walked over to the rail of the balcony and vaulted over and came down. He knows the way. He well knows the way from heaven to earth. That path has been opened up, and the Bible tells me that the angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. That there is a path that is being worn down between heaven and earth. God travels this way, you see. And he's looking for places to land. He's looking for places to land. Hearts that are prepared, cleaned, receptive, ready for his very presence. Be not content with God looking down over the rail. Content yourself only with the very presence of God. Invite him. into a dwelling place that is clean, swept, ready, and receptive for the great God of heaven. Will you prepare such a place? It'll require the removal of dead flies. That's where it has to start. The little things that we overlook that God does not. Oh God, come down. Prepare a place for the Lord to land. And prepare it today. Let's stand for prayer.